Turn with me in the scriptures this morning to the 9th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 9, God has given us that outward seal of His covenant. Let us in baptism, let us believe His word and His promises. Stand with me, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Hear God's word. Then Jesus called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And He said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics or coats apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. You may be seated, and may the Lord bless His word. We see here in this passage of Scripture a very, very simple truth, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ meets our every need. The Lord Jesus Christ meets our every need. And we see this in verses 1 through 9 by the fact that He gave power and authority to His disciples, the 12. Now, this is not meant to be a permanent foundation-laying missionary adventure. It's meant to be perhaps training for them more than anything else. And they are to learn first in verses 1 through 2 that Christ's power is their only power. Notice how He sends them out against two of man's common enemies, devils and diseases. If we had any sense, even in our own times, even though we're not apostles, of just how deceptive the evil one is, the enemy that we have to do with, how many are being slain because they're carelessly not taking up the armor of God, the helmet of the hope of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so here our Lord Jesus is teaching the 12 and us by application that in terms of our conflict in the world with the devil, His power, His commission, we have to have both. We have to have authority, we have to have power, which He gave the apostles specifically as the foundational pillars of the church. But by extension, we have it. What else does it mean when Peter said, resist the devil and he will flee? The devil? Flee? From me? From you? He has nothing to be scared of from me. I'm nothing. You're nothing. But when we are clothed with the authority of Christ and we have our Savior's weaponry and we have His name upon us and we have His power by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter said that even the humblest believer can resist the devil. James says in chapter 4, humble yourself under God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Now remember how much the apostles needed this, because they were going out into a world that was completely overrun with the evil one. His blindness was everywhere. Smart, stupid, rich, poor, powerful, weak. He had enslaved the whole world. And it was only by the power of Christ that the apostles were able to go out. As they went out, verses 3 and 4, he says, you got to trust me absolutely. Don't take a bunch of extra walking sticks and coats and food. This is mainly a lesson of trust, that I will take care of the workmen that I send out. Now, granted, the apostles, of course, were unique. And later on, the apostle Paul, speaking for all of them, would say, we've become vagabonds. We have no set place. We wander about, you know, in sheepskin and goatskin. And so the exact application is not for us that, well, you know, all believers should hit the streets and you can't have a roof over your head or two coats in your closet. That's not the application for us. The application is that when we're doing God's will, when we're speaking His truth, the preaching of the gospel in our homes and communities, when we're seeking to show mercy to men's bodily needs, feeding and clothing the poor, that we must trust the Lord to take care of us. And in fact, how can we encourage other men to trust the Lord if we ourselves are not trusting Him? Now in verse 5, he gives them the, you know, as they go out in His power, he reminds them, listen, don't get your measure of confidence in God's truth from how men respond to you. He says, because some places you're going to go, they're not going to receive your word. And so when they don't, figure out what you're saying wrong and change the gospel. Okay, that if men are not accepting it, then there must be something wrong with either what we're saying or the way we're saying it, so we need to adapt. No. He said to do something that in today's, he said, take your shoes off and shake off the dust of your feet, because never must the apostles, and of course, since they're the foundational pillars of the church, that would include the whole church. Never does the church, in her prophetic ministry, when the world says, we don't like that, say, oh dear, okay, we must not believe the right thing. We need to be relevant. No, we are to increase the warning by saying, we are speaking God's truth, and if you don't repent and believe, you will be condemned. Very different from our modern way of looking at truth and man's response, where basically in some sections of the church, man's response is everything. Worship is all about what men bring to God. The preaching or group therapy is all about how to, you know, appear real instead of, this is what God has said in His Word. You need to repent and believe it. Notice lastly in this section, that the kingdom comes, and this is emphasized here and then in the feeding of the 5,000 in two main ways. Jesus went preaching the kingdom, and then He went showing the power of the kingdom by healing. We might say that the two prongs are truth and mercy, truth and love. And why is this? Well, because the preaching of the gospel, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:16, is God's power unto salvation. He said the same thing in Romans 1:16. In Romans 10:17, he said, faith comes by hearing. Where does hearing come from since we're born deaf? It comes by the Word of God, opening our ears. And at the end of Romans, we don't have time to look at all these references this morning, but in chapter 16, the apostle says, well, I just want you to see this verse. Look in Romans 16:25. He makes one of the most remarkable declarations about the relationship between preaching and truth and Jesus that's found in the whole Bible. Romans 16:25, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Wait a minute. You almost have to read that again. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And they're connected here. It's not, they're not put in opposition. It's, Paul says, the gospel that I preach is the preaching of Jesus Christ to the world, because it's His word. We don't preach ourselves, Paul told the Corinthians. We preach Christ. And so, notice first, in terms of trusting our Savior, we need to trust His Word. Trust the Word, parents, as you drop seeds in your children's life. It may not control their behavior in the short term, but that's not the goal of parenting, is to control behavior. We want to see a harvest for the Savior that involves behavior, but also it's the heart and the very cravings of the heart. Keep sowing that seed. That's the power of the kingdom of God. Don't give up when you don't think it's not working. Trust the Lord, because the means that you have through the Word, and of course elders and pastors to speak that Word tirelessly. You may see periods where you don't see much fruit, and then other periods where the Lord gives a little bit. But remember what the Lord said in John 4. He says, you know, you're entering into other men's labors. Some sow, some reap. Some do both. Some reap in tears. Sow in tears so that others can reap with joy. But stay fast to God's Word, because Jesus Christ and His Word, His is the only voice that can quicken dead men. And isn't it telling, and I encourage you to pray against this, that at a time in our own land where we need good old-fashioned Bible preaching unapologetically and even some shaking the dust off our feet, we find that significant, particularly the popular segments of the church, are totally engulfed in therapy rather than the preaching, the plain, simple declaration of the gospel of God. Men do not need therapy for their consumerist psychoses. They need confrontation with the claims of Christ, the hope of forgiveness, and the power of a new life through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to give, along with, secondly, healing. Now granted, the apostles couldn't heal diseases. I can well imagine the first time Jesus sends them out, and Jesus says, I want you to go cast out demons and heal diseases. Okay. We've seen you cast out demons, and we've seen you, you know, raise the dead, but us? How is, again here, Jesus' power is sufficient for the commissions that He gives to us? And the purpose of the healings were what? Well, to bear witness to the power of God's Word, and second, to show how much God loves the world and how much mercy He has on men who have been bruised and broken by the fall, as we sing. So Jesus was sufficient. I want you to go out, but I'm going to give you all power and all authority. Now there's a little interlude before we get to the next section about Herod. And basically I'm just going to join it to the first part and basically say this, is that Jesus' enemies were perplexed. Herod here, he'd already beheaded John just recently. I don't think Herod thinks, hey, this must be Elijah, or maybe John. I mean, he says absolutely, I've beheaded John. Herod was, he was a secularist of his time. He was just a vile man. He doesn't think John's raised from the dead, but he does wonder who this is, and he wants to see him. Later in John's gospel, Herod wanted to see him do some tricks. Some men are drawn to Jesus but never surrender to Him. So just, I think this is included here, just to remind, don't be deceived. Don't be surprised at the opposition and you're preaching Jesus. What does that mean? Hey, this is interesting, but that does not necessarily mean there is faith and repentance. So we must keep planting and trust God to make things grow. So He gives power and authority in verses 1 through 9. And verses 10 through 17, He provides for every need. This is well known. Gospel. It's in all the Gospels. And I'll just draw a few things from it. It's so well known. Of course, Jesus is preaching. He's been healing all the next day. This is on the northern of the Sea of Galilee, the northern shore. He is getting toward nightfall. John says they've been with me for a couple of days, and they haven't eaten. He says, feed them. The disciples say, we don't have anything except a few loaves and a couple of fish. And Jesus blesses those means, and He distributes. Now again, a lot of discussion. Did they multiply in His hand or in the disciples' hand? I wonder if that's sidetracking. I think the point here is that, and it's funny, if we had time, we could go to John. And at first, the men who were in the crowd didn't even know exactly what was happening. But it says in John 6:15, you can read it later, that when they realized that a miracle had been done, then they wanted to come and make him by king. So Jesus isn't even drawing attention here to the miracle. He's simply showing, I think, I'm the new Moses. I give bread in the wilderness. Come to me. I am the bread of life. And in that light, I would just hold out these three or four main points to you this morning. Number one, Jesus never sends away empty those who seek him. He never sends away empty. The whole point of this feeding of the 5,000 was to say what? Moses gave you bread in the wilderness. You died. Talking to his own people. I am the true bread who has come down from heaven. And if you eat of me, you'll live forever. If you believe me, if you come to me for healing and cleansing and you surrender your life to me. And notice these men had been seeking for him. They'd been, probably many of them missed work to come and follow Jesus. And he never disappoints. Never. He is the true bread who has come down from heaven. And all the other bread is death. Make sure, if you've heard the gospel again and again, and many of you have, don't let that bread pass by. Eat that bread. Take in Christ and the blessings of the covenant. Because second, he is very generous. He is a generous master and friend and savior. He knows our need. Now, you know what? Here's something funny about these men that he fed. So I'm bringing in John 6, which is a much fuller account of this. But you'll remember that day that Jesus fed the multitude, so they want to come and make him a king when they realize what he's done. Hey, this guy can feed us. He leaves, and then he takes a boat and goes over the sea toward Capernaum. The next day they follow him, and they find him in the synagogue, and that's where he teaches them about being the bread of life. But as he starts talking to them, and he says, you've got to eat me. You seek me, he says in John 6:26 and 27, not because you wanted my word, but because you wanted to fill your belly. He said, seek the true bread, the true life that my Father gives you. And many of these people, when they heard this and Jesus kept pressing them, you have to eat me. Can this man give us his flesh to eat? You have to eat me. You have to drink my... Then he makes it explicit and says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're pulling out their hair. And John 6:66 says, from that time, many of these people followed him no more. And that's, of course, when Jesus asked the question famously to Peter and to the 12, will you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. But the point here is, Jesus knew that these people were going to abandon him. And yet, he feeds them. And again, I don't know that we should draw a whole lot from this other maybe as a window into our Lord's heart of how much, if he fed his enemies, if he fed those who would abandon him because of his own generous and kindly heart, how much more will he feed you? If you love him and seek him and build your life upon the rock of his word and repent of your sins, it's not just to escape hell, although that's going to be pretty significant to everybody in this room at some point in your personal existence. But it's not only to escape the judgment to come that we flee to Christ, but it's also because he's so generous and so kindly. And he loves to take care of us, body and soul. Notice he didn't say, hey, well, I've been giving you all these great sermons, and I've been doing all these miracles, just feel good on the inside. No, he didn't just say, let me just give you a little, he fed them a feast. And there was plenty left over for thousands of people. He is generous. And third, and again, this would have been for the 12, and I'm sure they're watching this and they're just taking out more and more food. You know, the food just never runs out as he's giving it out. By the way, notice he first prayed before his food. I like what Calvin says. He says, if you don't pray before you eat, you're worse than an animal. Okay, and I've even noticed my cat. She'll even pause a little bit before she eats. I don't think she's praying, okay? I think she's sniffing it to see if she's going to condescend to eat what we're giving her. But again here, just very important. Jesus blessed, and John says he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he gave thanks. Make sure you do this. And don't just say, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food, unless you can pray it with sincerity. Thank you, Father, for feeding me. But notice, for the disciples, he uses the slenderest means. Okay, just, you know, we may think, well, I only have a little small faith, or we're just a little congregation, or those who love God's truth in our land are comparatively small. Jesus says, so? Do you think I'm bound? Do you think I have to have a huge host of people? Do you think I have to have a monolithic church where everybody looks the same, dresses the same, has the same liturgy all the time, and there's no variation? Do you think I have to use the big and the... He says, I can use big faith. I can use big church. I can use big means. But normally in the Gospels, Jesus is pointing out what? Look at that little widow over there. She threw in two bits. She threw in 50 cents. And Jesus said she gave more than all these rich men who brought in their baskets of wealth. That's a fine thing, and they should have done that. But this woman gave more because she gave out of her poverty. She had nothing to give, and she gave that nothing. Comparatively, they gave of their wealth. I think we ought to learn from this, and you can read more on this in the standard commentaries, that, you know, Philip, for example, is saying, Lord, you know, all we've got here is a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. What are they among so many? We might think of that about the church's prayer meetings or Bible studies or outreach. You know, what's the point of that? It's just a drop in a hat. Jesus says, don't you know what I can do with a drop in a bucket? Don't you know, mom, dad, you know, you may be thinking, man, there's this whole world arranged against my children. And the Bible, prayer? Just use them. Trust me, but don't trust me. Trust God. Trust God that these things are powerful to the demolishing of strongholds, now and later. Because God loves to use the little means, the despised thing. Read 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 32. Not many mighty, not many, no, you know, we're looking for. Oh, if we could just have a celebrity conversion. You know, if we could just have, you know, a big famous baseball player come and suddenly come to Christ, the whole world would bow. We see what happens to celebrity conversions. We pray that they're legitimate for their sakes. But, oh, how hard it is for rich men, famous men, to enter into the kingdom of God. It is only something that God can do by His omnipotence. And He uses the smallest of means. Don't despise them. You might think, well, I don't have much faith. God never said, I'm not going to do great things for you because you don't have a lot of faith. Trust Him and He will take care of you. Notice lastly, He gives more than we need. That's one of the most remarkable things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, you're going to have to walk with Him a little bit. I mean, don't think that, well, you know, I'm going to read my Bible today and I'm going to get 12 baskets of piety this afternoon. No, the disciples, we'll see how all this works together in a minute, but they had to trust, they had to obey, they had to go out and pass out the food, and they didn't know where the rest of it was coming from, but Jesus gave more than they needed. They took up 12 baskets. Significance? I don't want to make more of this than is called for, other than to say what? Jesus gives abundance. You don't know parents, and we have a lot of young families in our congregation, but you don't know older folks. Maybe your parents are, your children are grown, and maybe all you can do is just pray, you know, go down through the directory and pray for the congregation. Boy, if we just had a group of people who day and night were like Anna in the temple, or like some of the others we read in Scripture who just day and night prayed and sought the Lord, we would see God do super abundantly. He says what in 2 Corinthians 8, 9? He is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you are enriched in every way unto every good work. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Don't expect God to give drips He's going to do His holy will, but He's made known in Scripture that His will is generosity. He takes pleasure in the prosperity of His servants. Not fancy things in this world, but He takes pleasure in blessing us and giving good gifts to those who ask Him. Didn't Jesus say this in the parable? You know, if your children comes to you and your child says, "Can I have a fish?" You don't give him a snake. Or if he asks for a piece of bread, you don't give him a rock. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things than in Luke, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? A lot of times we receive because our, you know, we little, so to speak, because our expectations of God. He will be honored so that we believe His word and trust in Him. He will give more than we need. So we see here that the Lord Jesus provides for our every need. He gives us power and authority in our battle against Satan and the flesh and sin. So by application from this, what? You're fighting battles in your life. You've got sins. You've got hard decisions you've got to make. You've got daily ailments, agonies, decisions, difficulties that you're dealing with. You think, well, this is beyond me. Yes, it is. But it's not beyond Jesus. But you've got to walk with Him and you've got to immerse yourself in His Word. He says, abide in me. Abide in my Word. And your prayers will be answered because your prayers will be shaped by my promises. And I will be with you because I give power and authority. The kingdom of God, Paul told the Romans, who were not apostles, he told the Romans what? The kingdom of God's not meat and drink. It's not outward things. It's not ritual. It's not ceremony. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. He said, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, the word of the gospel, the kingdom is not words, it's power. The power of God in our lives. And we have this, of course, in the Lord Jesus, and we have it in weak vessels. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. We don't, oh, I've got power. Okay, I can. No, some people have really run astray with this into the name it and claim it and health, wealth, and higher life type stuff. No, the apostle always keeps us grounded. He says there's a power, but it's a power in our fragility, in our weakness, so that everybody will know God did this. Kind of like Ted. You know, he goes to the hospital, you know, weakness galore, and yet God did it. And everybody knows God raised him up, led him to the right doctors. He gives testimony to this. Great power at work, but nobody waved a magic wand and said magic words and made it all go away. He still had to go through the doctors and the test. And yet God worked in those weak means to bring about His will. But having said all that, let's not caveat away the power of God that is at work in us who believe. Let's believe and trust our Savior. And second, the Lord Jesus will always provide for us. You know, as I said last week when we were finishing chapter 8, the Gospels are not memorials to a dead man. If that's all they were, okay, well, you know, we feel good by reading them. We fill out our stock of religious knowledge. It gives us some fodder for theological debate. But that, the Gospels are not memorials to a dead man. They are, if you will, they are the record of His living works, of His own living person, so that as we read them, we're seeing who He is as our mediator. Not just who He was, they really happened, but who He is, how He continues to work for those who believe. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So trust Him. I want to end with this morning. So we're supposed to depend upon Jesus, His power in our individual circumstances, things we face as a body, things we face as big C. We are to trust Him to take care of us. Remember later, Jesus used the feeding of the 5,000 to make this very point. They're crossing the sea again, and the apostles are talking, and they forgot to bring bread. And Jesus is like, why are you talking about forgetting to bring bread? Don't you remember me feeding the 5,000? I'll take care of you. I've got this. How do we know if we're depending upon the Lord and trusting Him to take care of us? I wanted to end with that this morning. Three things. Everybody in here, we can all examine ourselves and grow in these things. How do I know if I'm depending upon the Lord? One, are you praying? Because remember, Philippians 4:6. Look there with me this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. We learn throughout the Scriptures, and we'll just look at a few passages, that asking is the condition of the kingdom. It is the condition of our sonship. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. James chapter 4, verse 2. James chapter 4, verse 2. Here we read this. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. So it's not just, you know, God's the genie in heaven. No, you have to ask, but again, just because you ask for something, you could be asking amiss. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you shall find. Why do we pray? If you know people in your life who pray and you're with your spouse and you see them praying and you pray with them, why do we pray? Because we realize I don't have any strength. Young believers, 8, 9, 10 years old, if you find yourself, and I hope you do, obeying God and praying, you are learning already at a young age to trust God. That's not a t-shirt slogan. It's something very calculated. If we're praying, we are trusting God and depending. But secondly, praying persistently. Praying persistently. Because the Scriptures speak of what? They speak, well, look in Ephesians 6:18. It's not just praying a time or two, or even a week or two or a month or two. It is almost as if the posture of faith, well, Ephesians 6:18, right after the armor of God, many believers have been experts and been able to tell you what the parts of the armor are, but notice there's a semicolon after verse 17 intentionally, and verse 18 just continues the thought, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Sounds like a 5-minute prayer ought to do it. That 5-minute prayer ought to do it. No. I mean, and he's just talking to believers here. He's not talking to the super spiritual. He's talking to those who, hey, I got to fight the devil, and so I'm supposed to put on this armor, but I can understand the pieces, and I've got the word. But again, isn't it funny that the greatest warrior in the Bible was also the greatest kneeler? David, the great warrior, killed his 10,000s, but we've got our prayer book, at least the biblical version of it, from David. The greatest warrior, the greatest kneeler, the greatest praiser of God. And again, we need to capture this, that it's not just praying, well, I prayed for 5 minutes. Notice all the way, praying always, all the time, in your work, as you work, when you have a stoppage, with your parent, with your children. Maybe moms, if you've got crazy children, just say, oh, time out, we're going to pray. And just stop right there. Praying always. Hey, I don't want to hear any more bickering or screaming. We're going to have a word of prayer. And with all prayer, by the way, remember, these are the Spirit's words. With all prayer, all kinds of prayer, and supplications, earnest praying in the Spirit. This is beyond, I mean, this is glorious, but it's beyond us. God has to work this in us. Watching to this end, with all perseverance and supplication. Some of you have asked me over the years, what is it to wait upon the Lord? To wait upon the Lord is to pray like it describes here in Ephesians 6:18. It's not mysticism, it's just a sense of our need. That's why Calvin begins his section on prayer in Book 3, Chapter 20 of the Institutes, his second rule, pray with a sense of need. Of need. I've got to have your strength as a father. I've got to have your strength as a mother. I need wisdom. I've got to go in and talk to this child. How am I going to navigate raising my children in a screen-dominated, game-escapist age? And now we're talking about legalizing marijuana, okay, to basically drug out the population? How can I... Oh, it's God's battle. And granted, I've got to fight and I need wisdom. And what does he say? Ask me James chapter 1, verse 5, and I will give you wisdom. So, how do I know if I'm trusting Jesus to provide for me? Am I praying? Am I praying persistently? And then lastly, am I obeying? Am I obeying? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. I'll try to be brief, but we need to see this in our Lord's life, this connection between trusting and obeying. So if we had time, if you want to, for parallel, go back to Psalm 22 this afternoon. And in Psalm 22, which begins, of course, with that famous, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just David kind of speaking as a type. It's the Messiah speaking backwards through his inferior father. But he says there that they would mock him and say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. And then we come to Matthew 27:41. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The other one's not converted till a little bit later. But do you notice here? So he's being mocked for trusting. Where did Jesus' trust lead him? To humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We know we sing in that hymn, Trust and Obey, and it's one of the most truest hymns ever written. That when we trust God, we obey Him, because there's this myth today that, you know, we're going to find grace. It's kind of like lightning in a bottle. You know, maybe we pray, maybe we find the magic formula, we read the right book, we go to the right Bible study, we find the right website, and all of our problems go away. Look at the cross. Trust is obedience. We pray perseveringly, and we obey in the power of God. That's how we know that we trust God, that I'm obeying. I don't understand. I don't necessarily like this. And this is why this is so beautiful here. I hate to even read it in this context, because our Lord is delivering our soul from hell at this moment while He's becoming no man and being mocked. And remember what He said in Psalm 22, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They poke out the lip and they mock me with these words while He is hanging naked, suspended between heaven and earth by nails, the burnt offering for our sin, obeying unto death, because we would not obey in paradise. So if we want to trust God, young people, do I trust God? Am I praying? Am I praying perseveringly? Not just once, but I'm continuing to seek the Lord and believe His promises. And three, then I get up and obey. Because most often, if God's lightning strikes, it strikes while we're on the path of obedience. Like we see in our Lord Jesus here, He saved us by His obedience unto death. So let's trust the Lord. As Jeff pointed out in Sunday school this morning, of course it's crazy out there in the fallen city of man. Of course God's driving His enemies off the cliffs of insanity. We're watching this and it's shocking, and we know we're going to be caught up in this and are caught up in these judgments, but it is utterly shocking to see how lies become truth and to see the things. I mean, if George Washington and Thomas Jefferson could come to life and see what these men have done with our system, they would light a match and burn it down, okay, rather than have these fools and children rule over us. We have to honor them. David says in Psalm 17, these men are God's sword in order to afflict God's people. But remember something, there's sanity in Zion. Remember, there's light in Zion. Egypt can, you know, if we'd been there and we were looking out the window, the Nile turned to blood, piles of frogs, dead fish, dead flies, cattle looking like scarecrows, the land turns brown. We're looking, and then darkness, and yet there's light in Zion. There's light in Goshen. There's light because we trust God. And let me tell you something. When Jesus told that parable about the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand, He was teaching this very thing. If we do not trust God's word in times of chaos, we'll be consumed by the chaos. But if we build our lives upon God's word, the storms will come and we don't control them. We don't know what the end result will be. But God takes care of those who pray perseveringly, who weep over their sins and over the sins of their land. Their foreheads are marked, says Ezekiel. And those who obey God, there's light. And guess what? When the insanity ends, whenever that is in God's providence, unless our Lord returns, and this is the last insanity. But if, when all that ends, guess who's standing? Those who built their house on the rock of God's word. And they're the only ones, because everything else comes down. Because what did Isaiah say? No weapon formed against God's Messiah will prosper. When the enemy rushes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. You have that standard. You have the preaching of Jesus Christ, and you have His promise to take care of you. Trust and obey. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this word, and we pray that You would make it a means of grace to us and encourage us with it to trust You that You will meet every need, power and authority over sin and Satan and provision in this life. We thank You that You are such a generous Lord and Savior, and You give abundance. Help us not to hoard it, but to share it with others, and let our light shine before men. Bless us, O Lord. Teach us to trust You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.